I want to turn to a passage that oftentimes we don't hear read unless we're on the Easter and Good Friday weekend. But based on what we're going to study in Luke chapter 9 this morning, I want to spend time this morning and read with you Isaiah chapter 53. So open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. And this is in that portion of Isaiah that we call the servant portion of Isaiah. And as you go through the 40s and through the 50s, you come often to the Lord's servant, which, of course, is looking ahead to Jesus Christ. And probably the most familiar servant passage is here in Isaiah 53, and it's looking forward to what Jesus will suffer. And it's not just reporting about what Jesus will suffer in the future, but it's also allowing us to see the joy of Jesus in what he accomplished through his suffering. All this is going to come out in 12 verses of Isaiah 53. So follow along in your copy of scripture as I read this very familiar chapter. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look at upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Listen to this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty or the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Wow. It's easy to pray after reading of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray as a church family. Lord Jesus, thank you for reminding us of this text so many months after the Easter weekend. And Lord, we regret so often that we so infrequently visit this text. But Lord, this is a text that tells the story of our Redeemer, this is the text that tells us that he will die as Isaiah stands. It's yet future. The Messiah will come. He will die. He will die by design for the sin of people, for the sin of the many, Isaiah writes twice here. And he will not stay dead. He will rise again. He will live, and he will see the fruit of his sacrifice. Lord, these 12 verses are absolutely riveting. They are truth. And every one of them has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled as far as the fruit from Christ's sacrifice continuing to come in. We thank you, Lord. We worship you this morning. We love calling you our King and our ruler because, well, you are. We love calling you our Counselor because you are full of wisdom. We love calling you our Great Physician and our Great Shepherd because you care for us and you tend to us. We love calling you the Judge, especially now as we hunger and thirst for perfect leadership and righteous judgments as we see it being abused in our day. But Lord, a title that's near and dear to our hearts after reading Isaiah 53 is simply this. We love to refer to you as our Savior, the one who has secured our salvation. Those of us who have placed our faith in you are in you. And since we are in you, we enjoy all the heavenly benefits and blessings in the heavenly places, Paul writes in Ephesians. In you, we have forgiveness of sin. In you, we have acceptance and access to our Heavenly Father. In you, we have been clothed positionally in righteousness that we couldn't attain. You are our Savior, and that is a sweet truth to our affections this morning. Yet we confess, Lord, that we take our salvation and you, our Savior, for granted. Sometimes it's because we get busy with other thoughts or worries or things that anger us. We get caught up in the distractions and the noise of news and the internet. We get internally focused on what we're suffering or where we hurt, and our eyes are soon taken away from you, our Savior, who has given us this amazing salvation. But that immediately just makes us thankful, Lord. Thankful in this way, that our life is based on your steadfastness, not ours. This salvation depends on your hold of us, not our hold on you. And this salvation we enjoy is all about your glory, not ours. And so we pray together this morning as a local representation of the universal body of Christ that's praying all around the globe today on this Lord's Day, praying in different languages, different dialects, in different locations, in different nations, at different portions or in different settings of government. The body of Christ is crying out to you this morning, and we join that choir. But we do so in English. We do so from Ypsilanti, Michigan this morning. And we do so with great confidence that you hear us. After all you've done to secure us to yourself, you hear us. And you ask for us to give you our requests. So we pray this morning once again, as you've instructed us to. We pray for the government. We pray for the federal government and the leadership of the president and his administration. We pray for our state government as well as the leadership of the Whitmer administration as well. We pray, Lord, for these administrations at the state and the federal level will be characterized by integrity. We pray that they will In spite of not knowing you in so many ways, I pray that they will still render righteous judgments. I pray that they will walk in truth. And I pray, Lord, that they will have an awareness that there is one that's put them in power, and that's you, Lord. Through whatever means in our government, through even the constitutional avenue and through the population and the voters, at the end of the day, we have the state and federal government rulers right now, the public servants in place, because according to Daniel, you put them there. And so, Lord, we not only pray for them to lead well and serve well, but we pray for their salvation. I pray for our brothers and sisters who know you that are in the administrations. I pray that they will shine like the stars against darkness. I pray that their testimony for the gospel and for you will be strong. And I pray that there will be many in both administrations who come to faith in you. Give wisdom to them as well as to the CDC and our community leaders and our health leaders and our first responders. Give wisdom as we continue to push through not just the social unrest in our streets, but also this pandemic that now is pushing into 5 full months. And Lord, I pray for those that are working on treatments and therapies as well as vaccinations. But against the backdrop of all that, we also pray to you saying, Lord, if it will glorify you to remove this pandemic, then do it in a way that will call attention to your glory. But until then, may your church not just survive, may your church thrive during this pandemic and during these difficult times. Lord, we thank you for our church family and how it continues to function as a body with you as the head, with you as the great shepherd. And I pray that we'll even see gospel fruit at this time. We pray for our missionaries, encourage them, give them wisdom in the face of the challenges, not only here in the West, but around the world that accompany this pandemic. And I pray that they will still see fruit as well as they minister for you. Lord, I pray that we as a church will continue to glorify you by making disciples in a community of grace and help all of us to continue to grow as worshipers, servants, witnesses, and disciplers, Lord. And give us as a church, and I pray for our new deacons as well, give us wisdom as far as what reopening will look like as far as the timing and the phases. And Lord, I pray that you will give a unity and a witness that will help us lead the church to safely, wisely, and humbly open. But when I say open, Lord, I'm just talking about the doors and the air conditioning. The church has never been closed when we talk about the body of believers, and we thank you for that. Now, as we turn our attention to your word here in Luke chapter 9, may you be glorified. And I pray that your spirit will give faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 with me. Luke chapter 9, where we've left off in our study through this wonderful gospel. And the name of our series is The Son of Man is Here. And we're in chapter 9 now, but in reality, we've covered 30 years. We're down to the final months of our Lord's life before the cross, as we'll see. But it's been a rewarding study. And as you find Luke chapter 9 in your copy of the Bible, I want you to go in your mind with me on a journey. I want you to go with me to one of my favorite places on the globe, and it's called Beckley, West Virginia. It's the home of Appalachian Bible College, but it's also a place of just rolling mountains and hills. And it's there in Beckley that you are going to find, I'm convinced, some of the best whitewater rafting in the country. It happens on what's called the New River and in the New River Gorge, to be specific. It's fed by a lake and a dam that seasonally they let water out, and it affects the hydraulics and the absolute intensity of those rapids in that river. Best whitewater rafting I've done, and I've done it several times. I want you to go in your mind with me to the New River there in Beckley, West Virginia. And in your mind, I want you to imagine that we are with Alpine Ministries, and we're on the bus, and we're getting off out of the bus at the river. We're putting our raft in the river. And you and I are in the same boat with this very seasoned guide who has memorized every bend, every major rock and hydraulic in that river. He's the one that's going to coach us through the different levels of rapids, including the dangerous ones. You and I have life jackets on. We also have helmets on for this kind of raft. You ready for this? So we get in the river, and the guide tells us how to row, how to work together, and then we hit our first set of rapids, and we make it through. We got wet, but we're having a great time, but we are having an ever-increasing respect for this river and the power that's propelling our boat down these rapids. And we go through another hydraulic, this time a little bit more intense, and we get through it. No one falls out of the boat, but it was a close call now. And the intensity of the river is building. And then we get to a smooth part of the river. For about a quarter of a mile, half a mile, it's smooth. There's no rocks, no rapids, no hydraulics. And it might just be a foot or two deep. And the guide says, okay, now that we're in a calm area, I want you to do what I'm going to do. And the guide gets out of the raft. He says, I want you all to get out of the raft. So you get out of the raft as well. And you're shocked. Because though it looks smooth, the water is up over your knees, and you cannot believe the intensity of the force of the rapids, of the current, the force of the current hitting your legs. It almost causes you to fall over. But you gain your traction, and then you're listening to our guide, and the guide says the easiest thing in the world at this point is to walk with the current. But I want you to try something with me, the guide says to you. I want you to turn around and walk into the current. Because it's not until you walk into the current that you feel the full force of the current. Going with the current, you don't feel it hardly at all. Standing in the current, you feel it more. But walking against the current, you'll feel the full force. And the guide says, I'm going to walk against the current. I want you to walk against the current. Now, on a hot summer day, that all sounds fun and fantastic. But I can't help of thinking of that illustration, which I've lived through several times. And it reminds me of this text of scripture we're coming to, where we're going to see our guide, capital G, in a sense, get out and walk full force into the current and invite us to do the same. The full current of resistance and suffering. Look here in Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 51 to 62. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he, Jesus, was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. He said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another said to him, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, well, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As we've been saying all along, as we've been working towards this part of chapter 9, and this chapter in general, we've been saying that this is a pivotal chapter in Luke's gospel, and it is. But if Luke chapter 9 is the pivotal chapter in the entire gospel, what I just read to you are the pivotal verses of the gospel as far as the movement, the linear movement of Luke's narrative. You see, by the time we get to the end of chapter 9 here, the primary ministry in Galilee is behind us, and Jerusalem is in front of us. Jesus, in the future, even here in Luke, we're going to see he's going to stop through Galilee again as he zigzags around the region. But his primary concern now is zigzagging his way through this region to get to Jerusalem. Galilee is behind us. Jerusalem is in front of us as we come to these pivotal verses. As we come to these verses, we have over 30 years behind us now since Luke chapter 1. 30 years. In front of us from this point in chapter 9, we have just a few months before the cross. I like what commentator Darrell Bach says. He describes this journey as what he calls the journey of destiny. Don't look at the journey from the end of chapter 9 to the end of the gospel as a journey with map dots, because you're going to see Jesus zigzagging. See it as a resolute journey of destiny. You know, when we started our study in this gospel in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we were just gripped with the tenacity of Luke's investigative prowess. How do you like those? That combination of words, right? I mean, Luke did interviews. He did research. He met with eyewitnesses. I mean, he did amazing research. That's important as we come to this text, especially because something happens in this text that was reported or researched out by Luke. Something has changed about Jesus here. There's something about his gait that has stiffened. There's something about his pace at this point that has now quickened. There's something about his focus that is just riveted. And his disciples from this point on are going to have to almost jog to stay caught up with Jesus. What Jesus is doing here is he is demonstrating for us an amazing resolve. Now, what are we supposed to do as we study this passage, not only right now, but also at 5 o'clock this evening? What's the impact supposed to be on us as those who profess to be true disciples of Jesus? And here's the challenge that's hanging over us this Lord's Day as we look at this text. You and I, by God's grace, must set our resolve to reflect Christ's resolve. Think of that guide in the river, not walking the easy path downstream, not just merely existing without moving. Our guide is moving upstream against the full force of resistance, and nothing's stopping him. And he says to you, a disciple of his, follow me upstream. You remember the song that has the words, no turning back, no turning back. The outline is just twofold for this passage. We'll look at one this morning and one tonight at 5 o'clock. And here are the 2 points. There's no turning back for Jesus Christ, and there's no turning back for true disciples. I want you to see right now that there's no turning back for Jesus Christ. And as we look into these verses, starting with verse 51, I promise you, you're not going to be able to help but marvel at what you see in the resolve of Jesus. There's no turning back. You're going to marvel at several things. First of all, I want you to marvel at the full knowledge. He has full knowledge of what is ahead. Marvel at his full knowledge of what is ahead. Look at verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension. The days were approaching for his ascension. And now immediately our eyes are probably going to that word ascension. What does this mean? It's a Greek word that means his taking up. And we know that to mean when he is not only resurrected, but we know that this is going to refer to his triumphant ascension to the Father's right hand. It's a different Greek word, but one that is related to in principle, that is used in Acts chapter 1 to describe Jesus' ascension when he's lifted up out of the sight of his disciples. The ascension. You know what? As Luke writes this about his coming ascension, his coming being taken up, the reader's mind would no doubt go back to 2 Kings chapter 1. I want you to go with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. And as you look at 2 Kings chapter 1, you know probably as you look at the headings in your copy of Scripture that this is where Elijah is taken into heaven. Excuse me, 2 Kings chapter 1, it's chapter 2, not chapter 1. And look at verse 9. When they, this is Elijah and Elisha, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am, look at this, taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he, Elijah, said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Look at verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. It's safe to say that was Elijah being taken up. He didn't face death. He was taken up into the Lord's presence. And I would say that was a pretty triumphal exit and entry. Exit from earth, entry to heaven. That's significant that Elijah left earth that way, because we see Elijah again back here in Luke chapter 9. You remember this? Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. And it says in verse 31, they were appearing in glory. And what were they talking to our Lord about? It says they were speaking of his departure, or literally his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here at the beginning of chapter 9 and at the end of chapter 9, we have this concept that something big's going to happen at Jerusalem. It's going to be an exodus, and ultimately it'll be a departure, an ascension. That's, to me, glorious. Because when we talk about the ascension of Jesus, we're talking about his ultimate victory. We're talking about his, not just the victory of the resurrection, which is huge, but his ascension to his Father's right hand, where he's not sitting idle. Hold your finger here. I told you we were going to go to a few places, but I want you to feel the weight of the victory of this ascension that he's going to experience as he goes to Jerusalem, the ultimate victory. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. No doubt Paul had talked and taught Luke about all of this, what he's writing to these believers at Ephesus. Look at verse 17. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And tune in here to verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This ascension is Jesus going to his Father's right hand in full glory, in full blessing, and in full sovereignty. And even in Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to talk about there's been a parade of victory at this ascension. And then in Colossians chapter 1, and you can read it later, verses 15 to 23, you're going to see similar language to what we saw in Ephesians 1. The ascension, this taking up, is a victorious moment. But between when Jesus is here in chapter 9, verse 51, and that ascension, there's going to be immense suffering. I find it interesting in verse 51, it says, when the days, plural, were approaching, not just the day of his ascension, but the days, the whole package of time, which is going to involve the suffering before the seating. There's going to be cursing before there's a crown, if you will. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be rejected. Rome will put him to death at the will of the Jews. And all that's just going to be dark. But then there's going to be light that just bursts out of the darkness. We call it the resurrection. And he will appear to many individuals and groups for a period of time. And then comes the ascension. I say that because we need to feel the weight of the glory of the ascension. But between now and then, there's going to be immense suffering for Jesus. And Jesus had already started to predict this of all places here in chapter 9, verse 21. He warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone what Peter just confessed in verse 20. And he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He'd been talking about this. In verse 44, he talks about some more new information, that he will be betrayed by one who has his trust. You know what? Jesus had full knowledge of what was ahead for him. It gives a lot of meaning to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, how we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Listen to this. Who for the joy that was set before him, the ascension, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we have the anniversary of 9/11 quickly approaching here in our country. And we will never forget still the images of the Twin Towers and Pentagon in the field in Ohio or Pennsylvania. And our mind continues to marvel at what we remember from that day. We marveled as we watched on TV first responders running into what others run out of in order to save people. And I can't help but think of Jesus here. He has full knowledge of what's ahead of him. But there's something else you marvel at with Jesus as you gaze at him in verse 51. Not just that he has full knowledge of what's ahead, but secondly, marvel at this. He has an unhesitating resolve to stay on mission, even though he knows what's coming, even though he knows there's suffering. Look at verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined. Jerusalem. He's determined. There was no flinch here. This word determined means literally to not just set your face, but to harden your face in resolve. As he knew now, we were just a few months away from the suffering before the glory. He set his face. Nothing will stop him. You know, we read out of Isaiah 53 earlier, And Isaiah 50 is another one of those servant passages. And listen to the language that's predicting what the servant Jesus will be like. And it's going to sound familiar. Just listen as I read Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 9. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, listen to this, I have set my face like flint. Sounds familiar back here in Luke chapter 9. There's an unhesitating resolve to stay on mission. And not only does that grab me, but I have a question. Why? What kept him moving against this current of suffering and sacrifice? It wasn't just merely a cold religious ritual for him. It wasn't a detached obedience to his father. It wasn't a passive participation in someone else's plan. It wasn't weak manliness. No. What kept him in that unhesitating resolve to stay on the mission? I believe the answer is twofold as we look at Scripture. Number one, it was joy. And number two, it was love. By joy, I mean there was a joy in the heart of the Son to fulfill his Father's mission. Jesus will put it this way in John chapter 4, verse 34, as he talks to the same disciples. He says, my food, my sustenance every day, the thing most important that keeps me going every day, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And he said that in an evangelistic context. There was joy in our Lord's heart to be carrying out his Father's plan of rescue and salvation that kept him on mission. But it wasn't just joy. It was love. It was love. You say love for who? Love for those that he came to rescue. That's who. You know, we read Isaiah 53, and we saw in verses 10 through 12 how his joy will be full as he sees the fruit of his sacrifice. He loves those he died for. He loves those he rescues. It's the joy that we'll read about later in Luke's gospel when we get to chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them a parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And listen, let Jesus interpret this use of this illustration of the lost sheep. In Matthew 18, it was dealing with a believer. In Luke 15, it's dealing with an unsaved person. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's joy and there's love in the heart of our Savior as he completes his Father's mission and rescues those who are lost in their sin. Wow. That's what keeps him going. That's what creates the unhesitating resolve to stay on his Father's mission. You know, maybe this last week or last month, you got up early in the morning or late at night and pointed your binoculars at the northwest horizon and you saw Comet Neowise. And if you're like me, both times I did it, when I finally found it, I just smiled as I looked through the binoculars. But here in this text, as we look through this text and gaze into the heart of Christ, we don't just smile. We gasp and marvel. He knows what's ahead of him. And he's even more resolved to press towards it But there's one more thing that you marvel at in this text, and it's this. You and I marvel at his astounding mercy towards rejectors. His astounding mercy towards rejectors. You see, as we continue on, just in the first part of this text we're going to consider this morning, we see that Jesus is looking for a place to stay, a place to spend the night. This isn't just a place for a rest stop and a glass of water. This is a place to pillow his head. Look at verse 52. It says, "And he sent messengers on ahead of him." And we know some of these messengers included at least two of the apostles, two of the 12. "And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." And make arrangements is the way the Jews were referred to get lodging. They're going to stay overnight. Now, you might remember earlier in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 4, Jesus was traveling the other direction. He was going from Jerusalem towards Galilee, and he stopped in this region as well. We don't know which village or which city, but it was populated by Samaritans. And he just stopped initially for rest and for water. And he has this conversation with the Samaritan woman. Now, this time he's going from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He will be traveling with other people, not just the disciples, who are going to Jerusalem for the worship at a festival. And so he sends his messengers on ahead to make arrangements. Look at verse 53, though. It says, "But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem." Now, you say, what's going on here? Well, usually the Jews did all they could to not even go through Samaria. They would go to the east and travel around in order not to go through Samaria. It's not just the spite that they had for Samaritans. They looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds. The people who populated Samaria, that region and its villages, were people that were leftovers of when the northern kingdom fell in the Old Testament. Some of the Jews that stayed in the land after the Babylonian captivity moved back into this area, and it was also populated with Gentiles, and they intermarried. And the Jews despised that. And you know what? The Samaritans returned the grace. They hated Jews, so much so that they had replaced the worship of the true God on Mount Zion, which was Jewish, with what they did is they replaced it with worship on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. And the Jews hated them even more because they were mirroring the worship of God with false worship outside of the boundaries of the law that they had. So there was brutality between these two. As a matter of fact, the Jewish historian Josephus says that it was not uncommon for people in Samaria to target Jews who were on their way to worship at Jerusalem. And in some cases, even murder. There was a hatred between these two people groups, a hatred from these Samaritans towards the Jews, in this case, that was bigoted, ethnocentric, and full of pride. The Samaritans looked at the Jews going to Jerusalem to worship as an indictment against what they had set up as worship in Samaria. And this is exactly what Jesus will talk to the woman at the well about in John 4, verses 20 and following. So Jesus is just seeking lodging for himself and his disciples. But then a disciple thunders, and you know who I'm talking about. Did you see this in verse 54? When his disciples, James and John, remember them? You see them first in Mark 3:17, where Jesus gives them a nickname, sons of thunder. We also saw in verse 49, John, just a few verses ago, saying, someone was casting out demons, and they wouldn't come along with us and wear our uniforms. So we told them they had to stop. Such loyalty, such fierceness. But here we see them just a few verses later. James and John, they saw that Samaritans were rejecting Jesus and his envoy. And they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, these guys are rolling up their sleeves, ready to get permission for a major pyrotechnic display. I have a question. Why would James and John go there with the whole fire from heaven thing? Why would they go there? I find it interesting that Samaria, was one of the leading cities of the northern kingdom that had walked away from the true worship of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And it was against the worshipers of Baal among the Jews that Elijah locked horns with in 1 Kings chapter 18 on the mountain. And it was the conflict between the worshipers of Baal of Israel and the true worshipers of God represented by Elijah. And fire came down from heaven. That was dealing with a government that had heavy investments in Samaria, of all places. Fire came down from heaven. Maybe John and James are thinking of that account. Or maybe John and James are thinking about what we see in 2 Kings chapter 1. And you don't need to turn there because of time, but 2 Kings chapter 1, and I want to look at verses 10 through 12. The king from the northern kingdom had come to threaten and intimidate and control Elijah. And what happens in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 12? It says, and Elijah replied to the captain of the 50 soldiers, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And this happened another time as well. And this is happening with an envoy that has strong connections with the Samaria area. It's interesting. Maybe James and John are referring to that in their mind. And they're like, "Lord, you want us to do that again?" Elijah did it twice. On two different occasions, and on one occasion he did it twice. Can we do that? Because these Samaritans aren't receiving you. Maybe James and John are going back to chapter 9, verse 1, and remembering the power, the might, and the right they had to demonstrate our Lord's power on their short-term missions trip, and they're feeling pretty confident still. Maybe they're thinking of that. Or maybe James and John just have mixed in with all this an undercurrent of Jewish ethnocentricity. Maybe they just don't like the Samaritans either. Whatever the case, they're saying they're rejecting you, Jesus. Let's get them. Sometimes you can commend someone's zeal, but not their haste. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't commend even their haste or their zeal. He rebukes them. Verse 55, and he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And went on to another village. How quickly the disciples have forgotten what Jesus taught. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 31, in the Sermon on the Plain, where they are told to love and care for their enemies. That's just three chapters back. And it's a sermon, by the way, I think Jesus preached often. They heard many times. What Jesus is basically saying to James and John, you want to judge by fire right now, but I'm telling you right now, I didn't come to judge. The mission of this first advent is mercy. There will be another advent, and the judgment and fire will happen that time, but not this time. I find it fascinating that we're going to read in Luke chapter 12 these words, verses 49 to 50. Jesus is going to say, "I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." He's on a rescue mission, a mission of mercy this time, but the fire will come in his next visit. As he said in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world," that's the first advent, "but that the world might be saved through him." Jesus, even in the face of overt rejection, is full of mercy that makes you just marvel. You know what I find fascinating? Is that Luke is also going to write the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, guess what? We're going to hear that the gospel starts an absolute revival in Samaria under the preaching of Philip And the revival gets to such a level that we read in verse 14, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and guess who else? John." One of the guys calling for fire from heaven will eventually be one of the men that goes and preaches the gospel of peace to Samaria. That's amazing. Verse 25, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." How God will change James and particularly John. Well, I mean, if you've been keeping track as we've gone through Luke, the Jews have rejected Jesus. We've been told that the Gentiles will kill Jesus. And here we have a people group that brings Jew and Gentile together, the Samaritans, and they have now rejected him. Every people group in the mind of the Jew is now turned against Jesus. I can't answer for those rejectors. But my question for you this morning, whether you're a member of this church or whether you're tuning in from another country or this is your first time you've ever stumbled on one of our podcasts or one of our online sermons, my question is for you, are you currently a rejecter of Jesus? I'm not asking, are you religious or not? I'm asking, even if you know who Jesus is, are you holding out on coming to him and placing your faith in him and his sacrifice for your sins and his power over the grave? Are you holding out? Are you rejecting him still? So what do we do? Our time's gone for this. We'll take up the second point at 5 o'clock this evening. But what do we do with this first part? What we do is this. We marvel. We marvel at Jesus. We marvel of his full knowledge of what's ahead of him. We marvel at his unhesitating resolve to stay on mission. And we marvel at his astounding mercy towards rejectors. Now, there's no turning back for Jesus. But the answer to the question is, are you a rejecter? If you are, here's the answer. Believe in him. Believe in him. Understand that if you're still drawing breath as you're listening to this or watching this live or recorded 5 years from now, if you're still breathing, you're still in a position to receive his mercy. I don't know what you've done in this life so far. I don't know what you've suffered. I don't know how you've cursed even God. I don't know what you've said about his word or his people. If you're drawing breath today, you're still in a place to receive mercy from the one you've been rejecting. This is how big his heart is. This is how magnanimous his salvation is. And it's open to you if you'll believe. If you'll believe. You see, as far as the believers and our response to what we've seen, we're going to want to deepen our waters of commitment to him. I mean, he's, as our guide in that illustration, he's out in the water moving against the force of resistance. And he's going to call us to do the same. And we're going to study that at 5. But if you're not a child of God yet, it's not an issue of you deepening the waters of commitment. It's an issue of you getting in the waters. It's interesting. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. He didn't have to leave you alive to this point. He didn't have to continue to give you an opportunity to repent of your sin and believe in his son. But for some reason, you're hearing these words, and the offer is open. Better now to receive the mercy of his first advent than the judgment of his second advent. Warren Wiersbe tells a story in his book, Meet Yourself in the Psalms. The story is about a frontier town many years ago, and there was a horse that bolted and ran away with a wagon, and there was a little boy in that wagon. Surely the boy would be killed if he wasn't rescued. And a bystander, a young man, saw the child, saw the danger, and risked his life to capture that horse and to stop the wagon. Well, this child who was saved grew up to become a criminal, a lawless man. And one day, he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a very serious crime, punishable by hanging. And the prisoner recognized the judge. He recognized that this judge was the man who years before saved his life from that runaway horse. And so he pleaded for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the word from the bench silenced his plea. The judge said this, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today, I am your judge, and you're guilty." Jesus will come again, and he will judge with fire, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. My friend, if you haven't received him, meet him today as the source of salvation and mercy, not someday down the road as your judge.